Well, good evening, everybody. I am surprised, pleasantly, at assuming you read the postcard or the website, which may be a big assumption, but if you did, I'm surprised we have this good of a turnout for a lesson entitled The Downward Spiral of Departure from God. Kind of a depressing subject matter to add another D to the title there, alliteration, but no, I'm appreciative of your attendance tonight and looking forward to considering some thoughts from the book of Judges. I guess I gave away Alan's big question there at the beginning, but we're going to be in the book of Judges tonight. This week, we've been considering a series called One God, One Story, where we've been going through the biblical books one at a time, starting with Genesis and trying to see how each book connects to the overall narrative of Scripture, how Scripture is really one story, even though it's made up of 66 individual books. And so we started with Genesis, looking at the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, where God set forth this covenant and made great covenant promises, but also shows that not only is he a God of covenant promises, he is a God of covenant expectations. And he had those expectations for Abraham and for his descendants, and even us who are his spiritual offspring even today. And then in Exodus and Leviticus, we saw how those books tie together and that God divides in names. God separated his people. He divided them from the Egyptians. And he wants them to stay divided in Leviticus by living holy lives according to the law that he sets forward. And he names them as his people when he separates them from Egypt. And he wants them to continue to be his people, unlike all the other nations around them, even in the book of Leviticus. And then we looked in the book of Numbers at a lesson called When the Lord is with Us. We looked at Numbers chapters 13 and 14, where the spies come back, 10 of them with an unfaithful and evil report. And they learned the truth, some of them too late, that we need to go when God says go, and we need to stay when God says stay. We always have to choose to fight when God commands it. But if we will fight when God commands it and God is on our side, we can be guaranteed the victory. We can know that we'll be successful in that fight. And we looked at how that applies to our spiritual warfare even today as well. Then in the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at something certainly timeless throughout Scripture. God has always wanted his people to love him most of all. And then, of course, to let that lead them to loving others, to loving our neighbors as ourselves. He wanted that from his people when the law was first given, and he wanted that in the time when Jesus quoted that. We noted how he quoted that in the Gospel of Mark, and of course, he wants that from us today as well. And then last night, which maybe most, if not all of our visitors were not here for, but we looked at the renewal of the covenant in Joshua chapter 24. And we looked at how when you renew a covenant relationship, Joshua calls Israel to rededicate themselves to that relationship. And what that involves is looking at your history and remembering what God has done for you. That was important for Israel, and it's important for us to remember our spiritual history as well. We looked at Ephesians 2, talking about how we ought to remember when we were dead in our trespasses, just how much God has done for us. And then, of course, we talked about letting that history motivate us to greater service, to dedication, to serving the Lord in both sincerity and in faithfulness, even today. And that brings us to the book of Judges this evening. The book of Judges opens kind of by picking up where the book of Joshua left off, so we're not too far off from where we were last night. The death of Joshua is how the book of Judges opens. Israel has come into the land, but the conquest is not actually complete. There's still more Canaanite nations to defeat and to conquer. And so with Joshua's legacy of conquering according to the word of the Lord in view still, in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, the people inquire of the Lord as to who is to fight against the Canaanites first. And indeed, that's a praiseworthy action and a praiseworthy way of making decisions for God's people. However, unfortunately, that's pretty much the high point of the book, right there, right at verse 1 of chapter 1. From here, the people quickly slip into a cycle of repeated abandonment of God, abandonment of his covenant relationship with them that we've seen he's been seeking all along throughout the biblical story. But the book is not just the same repeated cycle with the same effects every time. Rather, I'd suggest to you that the book is less of a linear cycle and more of a downward spiral. Now you can see this graphic kind of illustrates how the structure of the book shows how they fall further and further away from God with each judge, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the rest of the book. But I think that's a better way of looking at it, perhaps. Every time the cycle repeats, the people of Israel become more depraved and more wicked. And by the end of the book, the nation finds itself in absolute and total moral crisis. That's where Israel is. From the leaders at the top, all the way down to the families, to the individual homes of the nation of Israel, that's the case. Because of this, Judges has a sad but important place in the biblical narrative. The book of Judges shows us what actually happens when we fail to obey God completely. It shows us why God gave the commands and the precepts that he did in the first place. And it also shows us the horrors that unfold for those who would dismiss them or ignore those commands. And it also shows us a great deal about God. We've been learning a lot about God as the key character of the biblical story in this series, and I think the book of Judges is no exception. It shows us a lot about him and how he reacts to that kind, that level of rebellion. But before the book records the people actually beginning that descent into that downward spiral into idolatrous disaster, the anonymous historian who wrote the book gives us kind of an overview of what Israel continually does in this book, sort of a preview of sorts. And in looking to see how the book connects to the overall biblical narrative, which is kind of the purpose of our series, I think this introductory section of the book is extremely helpful. It shows us a big picture perspective of how Israel got themselves into this mess and why they can't seem to get themselves out of it as well. Even though the judges temporarily offer deliverance, they cry to the Lord, they fall right back. And so the remainder of the first section of the book, up through verse 26 of chapter 1, describes efforts to continue conquering Canaanite cities and nations. But then in verse 27 of chapter 1, the tone starts to shift. We learn that six tribes fail to drive out the Canaanites completely from their land, and that takes us through the end of chapter 1. So I want to pick up then in chapter 2 of the book of Judges, where God actually responds. God speaks through his angel and responds to all of this, beginning in verse 1 of Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The first thing that we quickly see here, even in verses 1 through 3 of Judges chapter 2, is that God has a reason for his commands. God has a reason for what he commands. As the Israelites entered the promised land, God had one particularly strong instruction as it related to the conquest, at least. And that was, destroy the Canaanite nations completely. If we look back in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, we see this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Does that language leave a whole lot of room for doubt about what God wanted? And admittedly, that command that God gives sounds pretty intense. It sounds harsh. Judges 1 records how even when the Israelites didn't wipe out the Canaanite nations, they were able to put those nations to forced labor, which would have been a great economical benefit to the people of Israel. It sounds like a better arrangement for both Israel and for the other nations as well than just killing them all, right? I mean, that makes a lot more sense. Why would we just wipe them out? We can force them to labor. That's not the only time that kind of instance occurs when Israel kind of modifies God's commands to what they think is better. And if we're honest, we can kind of, from a physical standpoint, we can kind of see their point when they do so. We can see their reasoning. There's logic sometimes behind how they modify God's commands. But what's the problem with that? The obvious problem. It disregards God's omniscience, God's sovereignty, God's right to reign over his nation. And ultimately, it displays exactly what they displayed in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, an absence of trust in God's promises and in God's ability to know what is best for his people. So yeah, maybe there is logic to Israel's modification of God's commands, but when human logic, even the best of human logic, tries to compete with the mind of the all-knowing, eternal God, who we studied about previously, going by human logic suddenly becomes anything but logical. That doesn't make any sense. In other words, maybe Israel thought they had a good reason for not completely obeying God's command. But in reality, because he is God, God had a better reason for giving that command in the first place. And not only does God have a reason for the commands he gives, but this account shows us that God's commands are ultimately motivated by his concern for the souls and the holiness of his people. That's what motivates God. It doesn't take a terribly close reading of Judges chapter 2 to realize why God is so upset. Notice the last part of verse 2. God reminds them that he commanded them, saying, "You shall break down their altars." And then he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" Well, that's just in Judges. If we continue reading in Deuteronomy chapter 7, after God gives the original command to completely destroy those Canaanite nations, it's crystal clear why he's giving them such a drastic command. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God wasn't upset because his people broke some arbitrary rule that wasn't actually that important, and that's really all there is to God's commands. No, he was upset because of the spiritual threat that was now present to his chosen, holy people, and it was present because they had failed to completely obey him. So while Israel didn't fully grasp, it seems, the reason for God's commands, it didn't mean that God's reasons weren't fully valid and spiritually critical. And guess what? That truth about God continues to be just as true today as it was in the days of the conquest of Canaan. I mean, do we ever get frustrated by all the limitations that are placed on us as Christians? I think that's natural. Yeah, sometimes I am frustrated by that. Do we ever look at all the worldly things that the principles in Scripture would keep us from, things that we shouldn't be involved in as God's people, and think to ourselves, I don't really think that's necessary. That seems a little far. That paints me as an extremist. I don't really like that. That seems a little over the top, maybe. I think a lot of people have this idea that God is up there just trying to keep us from enjoying our lives. He's trying to keep us from having fun. He's trying to keep us from pleasurable things. So he creates all these commands and gives all these principles that limit what we can do just to make us miserable. I think some people have that idea of God. But I think this account in Judges shows us that God is doing nothing of the sort. God's commands and God's precepts are given for a very good reason. A reason that has nothing to do with wanting us to be miserable and everything to do with wanting our ultimate spiritual good. That's what God's after, and that's what he's always been after. Paul says in Romans 15 that the Old Testament writings were written for our learning. And indeed, we can learn a great deal from their successes, but we learn just as much, if not more, from their failures, as we've seen this week, as we learn what not to do. I believe that principle is never more on display in the Old Testament than it is in the book of Judges. Israel failed to fully obey God's commands, seemingly thinking that they had a better idea, despite the fact that he had explained how those commands were for those their spiritual and for their physical good, and that if they disobeyed, that they would do so to their own physical and spiritual demise. So let's learn from their failure. Let's resolve never to stop at partial obedience to God's commands, and never to think that God's precepts are not so important as to need our total, complete obedience. I think we ought to realize that anytime God gives an inspired command, even to us under the new covenant, he has a reason for doing so that has everything to do with our spiritual good. And so we ought to completely obey him as we trust his wisdom, even if we don't understand. But that's not all we learn from Israel's failures and judges. This introduction to one of Israel's darkest periods, spiritually and physically, also shows us that there are consequences for not completely following God's commands. Back in the text of Judges chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress." What I want us to notice here is that the Israelites mostly did what was required of them. They got pretty close. And yet, they still suffered dire physical and spiritual consequences. The influence of the peoples that they had left in the land did not take long at all to influence even the nation of the Lord's chosen people. And soon enough, they had indeed abandoned the Lord and gone after the gods of the nations around them. This would have been unthinkable just one generation ago when the people pledged themselves wholly to the Lord when they renewed the covenant with Joshua right before he died. Just as it would have been unthinkable in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 to the people a generation ago before them to go back to Egypt. This would have been unthinkable just a short time ago to abandon the Lord when those people said, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua says, "Oh, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God." And they say, "No, we will serve the Lord." And here, very shortly thereafter, here they are forsaking him completely. But their failure to completely obey the Lord's command to wipe out the Canaanite nations indeed left a swift departure from God as they instead began to serve the idols of the land. Yeah, Israel mostly did what God asked of them in the covenant. They wiped out most of the people in the conquest, but not totally. And as a result, they suffered what are very similar to, if not the same, consequences that would have befallen them if they had completely ignored God's command to begin with. I think that illustrates an important spiritual principle that rings true throughout Scripture and is even picked up on by Jesus himself. You're familiar with, during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "You can't serve two masters." You're familiar with that principle, I trust. You see that idea there? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." If you're not all in, 100%, you might as well be against him. And I think what we learn here is that serving and obeying God can never be a partial matter. It can't. Israel got really close to total obedience and devotion. But according to Jesus, really close isn't close enough. Serving God is not a matter of there being this spectrum between total obedience and utter disobedience, where you just want the good to outweigh the bad. You just want to be on the good half of the spectrum. Jesus says you're either completely serving God and obeying him fully, or you're an enemy of God. You're against him. And we don't deal well with absolutes. As a general rule, that's a broad brush statement. But I think a lot of people in our day and time don't deal well with absolutes. As a matter of fact, we kind of find ourselves in the middle of our own downward spiral as a society at large in some ways. Our culture today is spiraling quickly away from the concept of absolute truth, are we not? As we hurtle down the path of postmodernism, swiftly leaving behind the regard or any kind of concept of truth that we have left. But what God has to say about that is, there is absolute truth. There is an absolute standard, and God says, it's me. I'm the truth. I'm the standard. And Jesus says, one such absolute truth is, there are only two possibilities for where you are spiritually. Either completely a total servant of God, or you're an enemy of God. Those are the possibilities. And even if you do most of what God has asked of you, well, that's not complete and total obedience. Therefore, your consequences will be those of someone who is actually an enemy of God. And it's easy for us to start thinking we can get by spiritually with doing most things right. But the Israel of Judges chapters 1 and 2 shows us that's simply not the case. Now, as Christians, we know there's a little more to the story for us. But we'll get to that later. So don't worry, there's good news coming, as we all know. But for now, I do think we need to spend a little time appreciating this big picture biblical principle that carries throughout the biblical narrative. But while we're thinking about the consequences of failure to totally obey God, I point something else out to you from Judges chapter 2, and that is that the consequences for our incomplete obedience along those lines do not stop with us. The consequences for our incomplete obedience do not stop with us. Jump back up a section in the text with me, and let's begin reading in verse 6 of Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 and verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gosh. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What I want you to notice here is there's a generation gap that's observed here between chapter 2 up through verse 9 and then verses 11 through the rest of the chapter. Verse 10 is kind of the dividing point of those generations. The generation that failed to fully follow, and I've got so much alliteration in this lesson, this is really tripping me up here. The generation that failed to fully follow God's instructions in respect to the conquest apparently also failed to fully obey his direction to teach the law to their children. Remember that from Deuteronomy? And while their children were not directly punished for their parents' sin, the failures of that first generation had consequences that far outlived their entire generation. And these consequences aren't minor either. While on the flip side, the second generation has their own free will and bears the ultimate responsibility for their sin, at the same time, it would be wrong to think that the parents' failures to destroy those idolatrous nations and to teach them to truly know the Lord had no spiritually harmful effects on them. I think we'd be amiss in assuming that that didn't play a role. And I think that shows us that when we fail to obey God completely, the consequences don't stop with us either. If we fail to fully tear down the idols in our lives that are around us or even in our own home, should we be surprised if our kids pick them up, show some interest, and decide to serve them themselves? Well, we got most of them out. We did pretty good. We just left a couple here. What? We only left two for you. I mean, why would you pick those up? I mean, we got most of them out. If we fail to fully teach our families to know the Lord, should we be shocked if our children and our grandchildren choose to leave him behind? Seeing through our ingenuineness, our disingenuineness, seeing no real difference between partial obedience and total obedience? Between partial obedience and no obedience. But this extends beyond families, too. Even if you don't have kids, the younger generation in your congregation looks to you for an example of what it means to serve God. If you fail to fully give yourself to God, how do you expect there to be anyone there in 30 years who is still interested in serving Jesus wholeheartedly? I have OCD. That's something just about me. I'm going to use it for an illustration here. When I needed therapy and medication to help with that OCD, I was kind of in a rough spot with it. And my anxiety and depression is kind of part of that too. I was resistant to it for a long time. But the one thing that finally put me over the edge to try therapy was that I realized my mental struggles were not just affecting me. They were making life hard for Cassie. They were affecting her a lot. And so because of that, I said, all right, I'll try it. And my point is not that mental illness is a sin. It is not, no doubt. But that sometimes it takes the realization that that the consequences of our selfishness and our stubbornness are affecting those we love for us to actually decide to change and do something about it. You ever found that true in your own life? And if that's the motivation we need to give ourselves more fully to the Lord, then undoubtedly this account of the judges, along with the rest of the biblical narrative, shows us that indeed the consequences of our incomplete or partial obedience extend far beyond ourselves and even our lifetime. So if we truly care about the spiritual health, not even the physical or the mental health, even more important, the spiritual health of our children, our grandchildren, even the younger people in our congregation that we care about, the book of Judges serves as a sober call to all of us to total obedience and dedication to serving the Lord. This isn't going to be just a classic three-point sermon. Got a couple more for you. Sorry. There's still more in Judges chapter 2, I think, that teaches us how to see how this book fits into the overall narrative of the Bible. And another thing I would suggest to you that we see in this chapter and that we can learn from Israel's failures is that incomplete repentance can never lead to total deliverance. Incomplete repentance can never lead to total deliverance. Read with me starting in verse 16 of Judges 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. God's not going to be pleased with lip service, with saying, oh, we're in trouble. God, you know you're our God, even though we messed up some, and could you please help us out? Without actually having a heart that is repentant completely. God's not going to be pleased with lip service, nor is he going to be satisfied with a form of repentance that only seeks to do the bare minimum to avoid punishment. That's not how God operates. Israel seems to turn to the Lord when they find themselves being justly punished for their idolatry and their breaking of the covenant that they had made with God. And yet, as God hears their cry and delivers them, showing just how incredibly gracious and how incredibly merciful he really is, as soon as they're safe from their enemy who had oppressed them, before long we find out that they turn every time right back to the idolatry that earned them the punishment and plundering in the first place. And what that ultimately reveals is that their turning to the Lord was more turning to the Lord to do for them what they wanted, much less turning to the Lord to be their God, to serve him faithfully. And how does God respond to this? He's not satisfied with it. Forms of repentance that are not actually true repentance, true contrite hearts, but rather are just a desire to avoid consequences and wanting to do the bare minimum to get that, those do not please God. And ultimately, their incomplete repentance could never lead to total deliverance. That's what they wanted, but they did not repent in a way that allowed for that. God is merciful in that he's willing to take them back into his covenant after they had sinned. And so he wasn't looking for perfection. That ship had long sailed, right? But what he was looking for was true repentance, full repentance. And what does that look like? Not just going to God to get what you want, trying to manipulate God, but going to God with a broken heart, with a humble heart that acknowledges that we need him, that we cannot do without him. A willingness to no longer rebel, that's required. Instead, a heart that wants to submit to him in everything. That's true repentance. And Israel's failure to do that led them back into suffering at the hands of their enemies, despite God's desire to deliver them. He wanted to deliver them totally, but their incomplete repentance made that impossible. So what do we learn from that? Just as God was not pleased with fake repentance or partial repentance when Israel tried it, guess what? He's not going to be pleased with us either if and when we try that ourselves. And the temptation, I think, can be very real for us to treat God as this kind of heavenly vending machine, if you will. Crude analogy, but maybe that's what we think of God sometimes, to just try to do what we need to do, stick in what's required in order to get the avoidance of punishment out. But the Israelites here show us that such an approach to God can never lead us to restoration of the kind of relationship that we truly need to have with him. We don't just need one little token from God. We need a restoration of a true relationship where we are one with him. Anything short of that is not what we need. And if we think of God as someone who we can use by doing what it takes to get him to do what we want, and then we move on, then we're doomed spiritually from the start. If we think that way, then what we're doing is we are distorting, we are making into something completely wrong the way things truly are and should be, with God as creator, God as king of all, and us as his servants. So true repentance is accepting that order and submitting to it, realizing our place in that covenant relationship. Anything less than that just isn't repentance, and therefore it can never restore us to God if we're not willing to do that. Not because of some failure on God's part. He's not powerful enough to actually deliver us without that kind of repentance. Not at all. Because with that mindset, we're actually still in rebellion. We are very much in rebellion to God if we treat him that way. And just as God was not pleased with incomplete obedience in the first place, neither was he pleased with incomplete repentance when he offered Israel this second chance out of his mercy. But most of these lessons have been focused on learning from Israel's failures in the book of Judges. So what do we learn about God from this account? As we wrap up this evening, here's the final point I want you to especially take home this evening. And I really think this helps us see how Judges fits in to the Bible's big picture narrative. And that point is that even when we are faithless and rebellious, God is faithful and merciful. Notice verse 18 of Judges chapter 2. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Yes, God is faithful to justly bring about promised judgment for covenant infidelity. Undoubtedly, in the case of Israel, during this period of the judges, God didn't go back on his promise of judgment for their idolatrous rebellion. And that's what verses 13 and 14 describe for us. When Israel abandoned the Lord and served the Baals, he gave them over into the hands of their enemies as punishment for their spiritual adultery. God carried out that sentence. He was faithful in that. And if God's mercy was predicated on his random decision not to carry out the punishment that he'd promised to carry out, he would not be a just God. And just as we wouldn't be able to trust his punishment, nor would we be able to trust his mercy and his forgiveness. So God is faithful in doing what he said he would do as consequences for a people who did not fully obey him. or even for people who blatantly rebelled against him. But in addition to being just and faithful to fulfill his promises of judgment, God also shows his people kindness and gives them opportunity to repent far beyond what they, or should I say what we, deserve. The children of Israel during this period, they were so clearly guilty of idolatry, of positively and totally abandoning God. That's what they did. And what they deserve was indeed punishment, and punishment alone for their actions. But while God does justly punish them and allow them to suffer those consequences of their actions, he does more than that. God also shows them mercy. He did not do this because of their deserving or earning such mercy, but he did so because of his pity, his compassion. Verse 18 says that when he saw the suffering of his people and the totally deserved consequences of their own sin, he was moved to pity. In other words, while God's nature is certainly perfect justice and righteousness, another enormous part of God's nature is love. And this can be the only explanation for what he does in this book over and over again. As we noted, Israel didn't even completely repent, and yet God forgives. God shows mercy and raises up deliverers time and time again, even though Israel forsakes the covenant, releasing God from any responsibility to that covenant because they broke it. But yet, their repeated wavering and infidelity only serves to set up a greater contrast with God's constant faithfulness, no matter their failures. What an amazing God, to be one who would have such mercy for such a rebellious and careless people. But there is more to the story of Judges than just what happened to Israel during that period of moral crisis in that nation. So I ask the question, how does Judges connect to the biblical narrative as a whole? Let me suggest to you that the book of Judges is ultimately a picture, a shadow, of what God would do later for the entirety of mankind by raising up the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, despite our faithlessness and rebellion. As much as we all like to think relatively well of ourselves, it's a human tendency, the truth is that we all fall into that category of those who in our past have rebelled against what God wants for our lives. And for many, or even most of us, our rebellion, our sin may not have been a one-time thing. As nice as it would be to kind of distance ourselves from Israel when they were at their absolute moral worst that we've looked at here, if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably a little bit, or maybe a lot more similar to them than we realize. But it's a wonderful word in Scripture, isn't it? But the same God who rejected, who was rejected by them, and yet was merciful to them, is the same God who we've rejected in our past by our sin, and yet he has been infinitely merciful to us. We've been rebels like Israel in the days of the judges, but unlike the temporary flawed deliverers of Israel, our deliverer was perfect and gave himself for us in a way that none of them did. And so it is in Jesus, and only in Jesus, that we can find the possibility of true transformation and full restoration to oneness with the Father. Despite our complete lack of deserving such transformation and restoration because of our horrendous history of rebellion and failure to completely obey God, he has given his Son anyway to make that possible. God has given his Son, who came to earth and did what Israel failed to do, what even their deliverers failed to do, and what we have failed to do as well, which is completely and totally obey the Father in everything. But Jesus did not come only to shame us and show us what we should have done, like a ha-ha, nice try. Rather, he came to show us what we should have done so that by the power of his saving grace, instead of falling deeper and deeper into sin like Israel did, we might be lifted from that downward spiral and transformed into the image of Jesus himself, the perfect, complete servant of God the Father. And in doing so, through Jesus himself, we can once again be true servants of the Father and one with him as we need so desperately to be. So, does that describe your life this evening? Question for all of us. My invitation tonight is to all of us, for us to think about that question. If we're honest, we've all rebelled in our past. It's part of our past. But the question is, what have we done about it? Have we acknowledged that trying to do things our own way just doesn't work? It's never going to work. And have we resolved to trust God's wisdom and his reasons for his commands, realizing that he is wiser than us, infinitely wiser? Have we truly given ourselves fully, not partially, but completely, to obeying Jesus, trusting in him as our great and our ultimate deliverer? If you haven't ever given much thought to that, let me encourage you to think about that. But if you have, maybe you've even been a Christian for a really long time, still encourage you to think about it. Rededicate yourself to total obedience to God, trusting fully in the grace that can be ours through Jesus. Things I hope that we can all think about going forward. And may God bless us as we seek to do that, to obey him fully and to trust in Jesus and what he has done and being our perfect and ultimate deliverer. I appreciate your attention this evening. Let's stand and sing the song that's been selected.